Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. I was checking back, and it's been a little while since I've preached to Bible Baptist Church from the book of Isaiah. Last few Wednesday nights, a lot been going on. I was traveling, I was sick, then we had meetings with Brother Gilmore, but actually I preached Isaiah chapter 40 when I was in California. That one Wednesday night I was preaching, and one of my favorite chapters is Isaiah 40, so I preached from there. But tonight we'll pick up here Isaiah 41, and we'll start reading verse number 1. The Bible says, "Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, Be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, It is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shall not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I the Lord will hear them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth, and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, and that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good, or do evil, that we may be dismayed, and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth, yea, there is none that declareth, yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Let's stop here and let us pray together tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you again that we can come in your presence and we get to open up your word that you have divinely inspired and preserved for us tonight. We pray you give us your spirit illumination to give us the wisdom to understand this text. And also, by your spirit, would you apply it to our hearts, Lord, convict us, encourage us, stir our hearts to want to follow you and trust you. I pray that you would do a work in hearts as only you can do and be glorified through this time. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to preach tonight, fear thou not. Fear thou not. If you really do a study of Isaiah 41 and you look at what's happening here, Isaiah is really continuing thoughts that he started back in chapter 40. His goal is to strengthen the people of Israel. He's actually talking to a generation that's going to be about 100 years later in the future, and they're going to be in captivity in Babylon, and they're going to be suffering, and they're going to be wondering, where is God, and is God really in control? Is our God more powerful than these false gods around us? And so Isaiah is writing here to encourage them, and these are the words of God. And the picture in chapter 41 is the picture of a courtroom here. Maybe some of you tonight, you've ever been called in to jury duty. Anyone ever been called in for jury duty? And maybe you had to go, and maybe that first Monday they sent you back home and that was that, right? Or maybe you actually had to sit through an entire case. If it's really interesting, stick around and tell me about it afterwards. But seriously, if you have to sit on a case and you kind of have to see the proceedings, you find out who's being brought to trial, who's going to give their opening arguments, their statements, and their closing statements. Well, here in Isaiah 41, the idea is the people that are being subpoenaed, if you will, are the nations, the Gentile nations, all the enemies of Israel, really. God calls them, O islands, and let the people renew their strength, in verse 1, all the other nations around them. And then later, their idols, their false gods that they're trusting in. God's going to put them on trial and give them a thorough examination and an opportunity to prove themselves, to make their own case, if they're God or if he's truly God. And in between that, God is going to seek to encourage his people, the Israelites. He's going to encourage them to not fear, even though what's happening around them can obviously cause them fear. God says, fear not. Over and over again throughout this passage, he seeks to encourage and strengthen his people. And so this chapter unfolds as this courtroom scene, because the Lord is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the nations. And we see that God stands above all the false gods of the world. He stands above all the nations of the world. They must bow down and submit themselves to him. And as I mentioned, Isaiah is writing to an audience that's going to be in the future, about 100 years later. And they're going to be taken into the Babylonian captivity. And verse 2 is interesting, because God's going to promise their deliverance. It says, who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. And a similar promise repeated in verse 25, I have raised up one from the north and he shall come. Many Bible teachers see that as a specific prophecy for Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who's going to come and allow the Israelites to return back to their land. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that later, but God promises that there's going to be an end to their suffering. There will be deliverance, and God will see to it that happens. But the picture is that God is the one doing this. He's the source of their strength. He's the source of their victory, so they don't have to fear. And the idea is that God is the one who calls all the shots. He's in charge. No one else is. And he has a purpose and a plan for all that he does. It's amazing. In verse 4, he says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." God's establishing his credentials. Who knows the beginning from the end and has established and created all that we know? It's the Lord, it's Jehovah God. And interestingly, if you keep your place here and go with me to Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17. Revelation 1, verse 17. The Apostle John is seeing his vision and he is speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1, verse 17, it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." If you look back at verse number 8, Jesus says this, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending." Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 13. Jesus says again, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Let me tell you something. If the Lord Jehovah God in Isaiah says he is the first and the last, and now Jesus is using that title that he is the first and the last, that must mean Jesus is God. He's Lord. He's not just a man, a good teacher, a prophet. He is God. And so he's applying this title to himself. But going back to Isaiah 41, God is encouraging the Israelites as his covenant people that they don't need to fear. Instead, they should rejoice because God is there and he's in control. He's calling the shots. And all the nations, they know who he is. They've heard of all of his mighty deeds, going all the way back to how he delivered them from Egypt. They know that, but you know what's happened? They've chosen to be stubborn and reject him. And isn't that what we can say about America? Is that for the most part, we can say that many Americans have heard of the Bible, they heard of God, they've heard of Jesus, but they've actively made a decision to reject him. They decided to be stubborn and proud and reject their knowledge of God. How sad. And so the Lord has to set his case here that he alone is God and he alone can judge the nations. And so let's consider this. Number one tonight, number one, God encourages Israel. God encourages Israel. Going back to Isaiah 41, let's look at verse 8. In verse 8, he says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." You know, it's amazing that God has decided to make a mighty nation through the Israelites, right? He started, of course, with Abraham, but Jacob was the one who he changed his name to Israel, and his 12 sons would become those tribes of the Israelites that we know now. And so, but it all was because of God's, it started with God, his initiative, amen? And he corporately chose them, and you started the Old Testament, he tells them often all the time that, "I didn't choose you because you were the mightiest people, you were the wealthiest people." Right? God chose them for his own purpose. And the purpose of the Israelites were really to be a blessing to all the other nations. They were to spread the gospel, spread the truth and knowledge of the Lord to all the other nations. That was God's purpose. But God's encouraging Israel. He says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant." Can I just start with this idea? If God says you're my anything, that's a privilege. For the Lord of heaven, for the creator of the universe to say, "You're my anything," fill in the blank, is a privilege. And some might say, "Servant, that's a lowly position. That literally means slave." And you might say, "Well, that's not very noble, and I want to be much more than that. I want to be kind of more of a big shot, or I'm more special than that." Can I just tell you tonight that understand the greatest privilege there ever was is to be the servant of the living God. That's the greatest privilege there is, to say, "I'm the Lord's servant. That I'm doing his will. I want to bring him glory. I want to bring him delight with my life." That's the greatest thing you could ever do, is to decide, "I want to be a servant of the Lord." And here he says, Israel, you're my servant. A servant of God would never turn to idols and try to make a god in his own image and try to tell God what to do, what he can't do, right? The servant doesn't tell the master what to do. It's the other way around. It's the master that makes the rules and tells the servant what is and what needs to be done. And so Israel had to understand their special place. They were God's servants. And again, it's because of God's initiative, not because of their achievement. It all begins with God. Jacob was chosen to be the father of Israel, and Abraham, its founder, was called a friend of God. He's the friend of God. And so the Lord also says, you're my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And the idea is that God is saying, you're also my friends. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus said in John 15, verse 15? He said, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. By the Lord's grace, he says, you're not just servants, you're also counted as friends. Praise the Lord. We have that fellowship with the Lord that we can enjoy. Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Beloved, that friend is Jesus. So many times we are tempted to make earthly relationships the end-all, be-all, but don't forget the one that promised to stick closer than a brother is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the most important relationship we have. More than my relationship with my wife and my children, whom I love dearly, is my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes first. And by the way, when he comes first, everything else will fall into its proper place. Of course I'll love my wife because he commands me to love my wife. Of course I'll love my fellow church members and love citizens in my community because he's commanded me to do so. But it starts with my relationship with him. And if he tells me not to do something, then I have to put him first. You know the test of discipleship. He said, if you're not willing to deny your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, if you're not willing to deny them, then you can't be a follower of me. What was Jesus saying? What was his point? Was he saying, don't honor our parents? Was he saying to disobey one of the Ten Commandments? Of course not. He was making the point that there is a priority in our obedience that starts with Christ. And so if loved ones in my life, whom I love dearly, and they cross what the Bible tells me, what the Lord tells me, I have a decision to make. I got to follow Christ. Sorry, family member, friend, or whoever, I got to follow Christ. Amen. And so God encourages his people Israel that, number one, they have this special relationship with him. They are his covenant people. And tonight, if you're saved, you are a child of God. You enjoy a special relationship with him. You're his forever because you're in Christ. And so don't ever forget that you're in God's hand. He looks at you as a servant and a friend, and he loves you. Praise the Lord for that special relationship we have. Then number two, the Lord says to fear not. Number two, fear not. In verse number 10, he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. You see this divine choice that God has made. We see it back in verse number 9, that God has chosen Israel and he will never cast them away. Praise the Lord for that promise. By the way, God has chosen all those who are in Christ, that he'll never cast us away either if we're in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. And he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. And so this divine choice results in divine blessings. The blessings of this blessed relationship we have with God. But notice, it starts with a command. It's a command attached to a promise. He says, fear thou not. That is a command. That's an explicit command. And it's attached to a promise. For, because, I am with thee. And so God wants to encourage his people, and he commands them first, fear not. Fear, worry, anxiety, These are things that oftentimes, emotions that we have, that we were created to have. It's part of our DNA to experience some of these emotions, but oftentimes they cause us to sin. They cause us to drift into unbelief, which is sin. And put yourself, again, in the Israelites' shoes. They are just a small people. They're not very mighty right now. They've been conquered and they've been divided and they've gone through so much. The Assyrians have been bothering them. And now a new unforeseen world power was going to burst onto the world stage, the Babylonians, and eventually conquer them and take them into slavery and captivity. And so there is much cause to fear, you could say. And it lets us know that no matter where you live or what period in history you live in, there's always going to be reasons to be fearful. There has always been, there always will be reasons to be afraid. There could be things like terrorism, crime, geopolitical circumstances such as war, pandemics, great depressions, recessions. These are things that are not just unique to 2022. They've always been around for humanity to grapple with, for God's people to grapple with, and to have the appropriate response to. And God says our response should be, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." There's always reasons to fear. I was reading, interestingly, a study that's being done amongst young people. And this wouldn't describe the majority of young people today. And by young people, I'm describing people 30 years and under, by the way. It wouldn't describe all of them, but a large growing segment of them are being bound by fear on several issues. Many studies have been done that show that many do not want to go to college and get a degree because they think climate change and global warming, the world's just going to end. So why go to college, get a degree? They're not saving 401ks and all of that stuff. They're least likely to do those things because of these issues that the news makes us so afraid about. Global warming, climate change. I read some other studies, and I've just, in my personal, just anecdotally, my personal observation, too, is with the pandemic, COVID-19, that's been obviously on our minds these last 2 years or so. One of the age groups that is the most fearful are young people, age 30 and under. It's interesting because studies, the science shows it out, they're the ones that are least likely to be much affected by the virus, but they're the ones that are most likely to be fearful of the virus. And I've seen that. I've known some folks that are older that are dealing with, you know, you could say cancer and other ailments, and they're still out doing what God wants them to do. They're in church. They're faithful. They're not being bound by fear. Then there's younger folks that they don't want to go out. They want to work just remote. They don't want to come back to church. They don't want to get back to work in the office or whatever the case is. They're the ones most likely to kind of show those symptoms of fear. And why is that? Well, studies show that they're the most likely to consume content from news organizations that stir up people's fear. That's kind of my next point, is that fear oftentimes is a response to what we're feeding into our minds and our soul and our spirit. And can I just tell you something? You click on some of these news networks 24/7, they make money because you're so afraid you can't look away. And so you have a 24/7 news cycle. They got to get their money. And if it's all good news, you're not going to watch, right? We're just not going to watch, aren't we? But you put breaking news, lights flashing, huge numbers tallying of what's happening, that gets our attention. It's hard to look away from that, and then we just keep watching and watching, and what happens? It infiltrates our mind, our spirit, and then it's like, well, I can never leave my house ever again then. Climate change, war, COVID, you name it, everything under the sun. I mean, nowadays, even snowstorms, everything's always the worst thing ever. There's the worst snowstorm ever. And it's like, well, it's New York City. We always get snow. We'll get through it. But what happens is we allow the media to play on our fears, and so our fears multiply and increase. We got to be careful. Life is full of uncertainties, and so we have fear that comes in because of insecurities that we all have. Some of us have sensitivities to different things, the fear of the unknown, loss of employment, sickness. Some people fear being left alone, fear of being accepted by others. Some people have a fear of their past. Some people have a fear of the future. Some people have a fear of health. and many have a fear of death. Again, the Bible tells us what our response should be to these circumstances. God's people should not be crippled by fear. God's people should not be gripped and bogged down by anxiousness and be joyless and be worrisome and fearful. We should not let these things preoccupy us while we're living our life in this world. God calls us, as we're passing our time in this life, to not be gripped by fear. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And so the things that threaten our happiness or our health ought not cause us to be overcome with fear. Why? Again, because God is with us. Because God is our strength. We don't have to fear. Isaiah 41:13 repeats that. "Fear not, I will help thee." Verse 14, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob." Verse 15, he promises that he's going to take this worm, Jacob, and use him in a special way to have victory. We'll see that in just a moment. And Isaiah 43, if you go to Isaiah 43 in verse 1, it says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Isaiah 43 in verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west." And so the question we might ask, how are we to glorify God and live in a world that's so full of trouble? Well, here we see very clearly one of the answers. We are to live without fear as God's people. That's how we can live in obedience, bringing glory to God, live without fear. Because the truth is, if Satan can keep you fearful, what he's doing is he's robbing you of trust that the Lord is there. He's robbing you of trust that the Lord is strong enough and able to help you. He's robbing us of faith. See, fear and faith are opposites, really. And so he's robbing us of faith. He can keep you fearful if he steals from your mind the assurance of God's goodness and God's purpose and power and his personal interest in your life. You see, it starts with what we looked at in number one, that God was telling the Israelites, "I've chosen you, I have this special relationship with you." Satan wants to attack that assurance that we are God's children and that he has a special interest in us. The Word of God says God's presence will be a comfort that will help us to not be afraid. "Fear not, for I am with thee." He is our present companion. He is working out his purpose in our life. He goes on to say that he will strengthen us. He will help us. He will uphold us with his right hand. And those times in the ancient world, the right hand was a hand of power and strength and vitality. And so it shows that we belong to God and his strength will uphold us. He will not forsake us. He will redeem us, verse 14 promises. And so we have all of these that encourage us tonight to not be afraid. Say, "Pastor, I am afraid. I find myself overcome by fear oftentimes." Some of the fears, the common fears you mentioned, maybe others I didn't mention. All of us have that in us, that capability to be afraid, to be fearful of something. How do we overcome fear? Well, first, I'll tell you how not to overcome fear. It's not by giving yourself a self-help pep talk. It's not by saying, "Carl, you can do this. Man up. Go ahead, you can do this. Come on, grit your teeth." That's not how you overcome fear. That's not how you do it. It's not by denial. Some people try to pretend like, "Well, the danger really isn't there." That's not how you overcome fear either. There's no such thing as this danger, that danger, whatever it is. Denial, that's not what we're talking about. Faith is not denying what's there, but faith sees through that, sees beyond what's there to God. It sees the Lord, who's in charge, who's in control. And so the right way to overcome fear is to remember who God is and remember what he has promised. Look at verse number 20. Verse number 20 says, "That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. We acknowledge God. And we acknowledge, Lord, anything that comes into my life has to go through you first. That you create it, you purpose it, you allow it. You have a plan for it. And we claim his promises. Lord, you promised to work all things together for good to those who love you. God is after good, his glory first and foremost, and to grow us to become closer to him as Christians. And so there's the right way of overcoming fear. It's remembering and acknowledging God. Someone years ago wrote a book entitled, Your God is Too Small. That's an interesting title because we make our problems and our fears this big, and our God is just this big, and we just get overcome. We say, well, it's hopeless. No, we acknowledge God. Well, some of the ways we can acknowledge God is, you know what, guess what, you're doing that tonight. We come to church, we're around the saints, we encourage each other, we build each other up. Iron sharpens iron. You can encourage me, I can encourage you. We study the Word of God. God's Word points us to himself and to his promises. And we study, we read, and meditate on scriptures such as Isaiah 41. Hey, it might be a good thing if you are overcome with fear to read through Isaiah 41 and pray through Isaiah 41. Lord, this is what you promised to your people. You're the same God today. I can trust your strength, your power, your right hand to uphold me. And so we acknowledge and seek God. Here in Isaiah 41, God promises divine protection for Israel against their enemies. Verses 11 through 13, they're going to be in captivity. They're going to be poor and surrounded by crafty foes and enemies, but the presence of Almighty God would be with them. He promised that he would strengthen, he would help, he would uphold. That means he literally would grasp them, support them, give them support that they need. In verse 14, he says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. You know, a worm isn't the strongest of creatures, right? You read through the Bible mentions great beasts and lions and great beasts of the ocean, leviathans and such, and now Jacob's just a worm, very powerless, but God's going to use this worm to cut down their enemies. He says, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. He said, I'll give you some teeth. You can overcome your enemies. I'll use you to thresh down your foes and the obstacles around you. Then he encourages them in verse 16. In the middle of verse 16, he says, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord. You know, a great antidote to fear is rejoicing in the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That's a commandment too. We're commanded not to fear. We're commanded we should rejoice. Be rejoicing. Look around for reasons to rejoice. Lord, the salvation I have, the life I have, hey, I still have two hands and two feet and a decent mind, I can rejoice. I got a decent back, it's not giving me too many issues, I can rejoice. Amen. Praise the Lord. Rejoice. They are not to fear, they are to rejoice. Then he promises divine provision in verses 17 through 20. And the idea is, fear not, because God has abundant resources. In verse 17, it says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. And God says, I'll send miraculous supplies of water to those that are needy, to those that cry out to me in their need. They're not being bound by fear or anxiety, but they're crying out to me. They're showing their trust in me. And certainly a lot of these promises really have a future millennial fulfillment, but I believe God honors faith when we turn to him and trust him in our lives today. Certainly, spiritually, God wants to bless the spiritually needy. He wants to send that spiritual refreshment to us, that spiritual reviving. And the truth is, if you want God to work in your life, you need to be thirsty. You can't be satisfied. You need to cry out to Him and recognize your need of Him. And so God says, I promise to supernaturally meet the needs that you have if you turn to me. But then thirdly, the folly of idolatry. From verse 20 to the end of the chapter, God focuses His attention on idols that the other nations were turning to instead of turning to Him. And He's going to put these idols now on trial. In fact, in verse 21, He challenges them. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. He says, make your best case. Give me your best argument for why you're God and I'm not, for why you're real. Well, He's already attacked the foolishness of idolatry. If you go back to verse number 4, He says, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He. Right? He's already established, I'm God alone. And then in verse number 7, it says, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. This is the idol maker. The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed it with the hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Do you notice this? That this idol had to be fastened, made secure, so that it wouldn't fall over. That's kind of a play on words because of what happened with the Philistines' idol, Dagon, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken. You study that in 2 Samuel. But notice, these idols, you have to hold them up. These idols, the idol maker has to strengthen the idol, but our God, He strengthens us. The idol maker has to hold up his idol, but God promises to hold us up. He will strengthen us and uphold us by His righteous right hand. You should never have a God that you have to hold up yourself. That's not the true God. Right? No, God says He will do that for us. And so when Israel turns to God, God promises He will deliver them in the following verses. But He goes through here in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, again, trying to make this case that He alone is God. In verse 22, He says, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. And God gives them this challenge and says, hey, why don't you tell us the purpose of what's happened in the past and how everything's going to turn out? Maybe you can predict the future to us. Go ahead, tell us. See if you can do that. Do you know the beginning from the end like I do? And He issues the challenge to these false gods. He asks these heathens and their false gods, declare us things for to come, because only the true God can do that. Only the true God can do that. You know, the gods, plural, of the Hindus and the God and Buddhists and Muslims, Allah, cannot do that. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's filled with prophecies that have been accurately and precisely fulfilled. In fact, right here in our chapter is living proof. Here God predicts the king of Persia, Cyrus, is going to come and end up being a deliverer for Israel. We looked at that in verse 2 and also verse 25. And it's also repeated elsewhere in the Bible. And so God's saying, who knows the beginning from the end? Who can declare the former things or declare us things for to come? Only the true and living God can do that. There's no fulfilled prophecy in the Quran, but there is all over the Bible. We're in the book of Isaiah. I think of two big ones. Isaiah 7:14, right? That a virgin would give child, right? That's the promise of Jesus Christ. That's the Christmas story that we celebrate, the incarnation. And how about Isaiah 53? We're going to get to that in a few weeks. That's that prediction that Jesus would be our substitute on the cross. He would die for our sins. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 3. The Bible says, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This is 700 years before Christ, and the Bible promises what he will do for us. And so only God can tell us the beginning from the end. He's the one that knows it, that's in control of it. And back in Isaiah 41 and verse 24, he gives the verdict. In verse 24, he says, "Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you." God says, you're nothing. In fact, he was mocking them previously. "Why don't you show me, do good or even do evil, do something?" And he gives the verdict, these false gods, they are nothing. They're vain, they're empty, they can do nothing. And the book of Isaiah deals a lot with rebuking idolatry. A lot of the Old Testament prophets do that. And for the Israelites, they had to struggle with that temptation to go to these Canaanite gods, these false gods, these idols. And lest we think, well, we're not doing what they're doing, we're still in that same temptation today. And we've traded Baal for other gods, other gods that we worship today instead of the true and living God. One preacher put it this way: there's the god of sexual immorality, shekels, and stomach. Those are the gods in America today. How about this one? The god of pleasure, possessions, and position. Those are the ones that, those are the gods that people bow down to and they'll sacrifice their life to. Those are the gods that they want to chase after. But we as God's children must remember who the true and living God is. And don't let anyone or anything distract us from worshiping him and him only. Don't let anyone or anything take the place that the true and living God must have in our lives. To do that is to be an idolater. And so tonight, God encourages his children to have faith over fear. He says, "Fear thou not." Why? Because faith is conscious of God. Faith is a God consciousness that I'm aware that God is here. He promised me his presence, his protection. Faith knows that there is a loving purpose behind every trial, every circumstance in my life. Faith realizes that we are not alone in our suffering. Sometimes we say, why me? It's all just me. It's all raining on me. And wait a minute, there's been Christians down through the ages that have also suffered. Jesus suffered. So if we suffer, we're in good company. And so we're not alone. Faith constantly asks the question, how can God be glorified in this situation? How can God be glorified in this situation? Faith submits to the fact that the Lord has done this. The Lord has allowed this. And so this chapter encourages us to have faith over fear. And then someone pointed out that in Isaiah 41, that this chapter is the great "I will" chapter of the Bible. Because as you read it, there's about 14 times that God says a promise and he says, "I will." I will. It's God's promise, his power, his ability that he's pledging. And you contrast Isaiah 41 with Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 is a chapter that describes Satan and his rise on the scene. And you compare Satan's "I wills." Satan's "I wills" are full of pride. They're self-directed. "I will be like the Most High." Right? It was all about him. It was all about self. Every "I will" of the Lord is for the benefit and blessing of his people, of his children. Every "I will" of God is spoken with authority and omnipotence. Satan was just trying to be proud, right? He had no power or authority. God does. Satan was lifted up in pride, and none of his "I wills" came to pass. He is not higher than God. In fact, he's going to be judged by God. But each and every one of God's "I wills" will happen. So tonight, take comfort in the "I wills" of God. Take comfort that God is there. He's present, that we're his children. Take comfort that we can choose to have faith over fear. Let's stop and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us, the challenge that it gives to us. Lord, help us to see you with eyes of faith, Lord, that we wouldn't be overcome with fear and anxiety. We wouldn't let the circumstances of life cause us to doubt you, to live in unbelief, to disobey you. Lord, help us to acknowledge you, acknowledge your purpose, your plan, your love, your goodness. May we never doubt any of those things. I pray if any of us tonight struggle with fear, that you would give us faith. Give us a fresh vision of who you are and what you're capable of. Lord, if any tonight are bound with idols in their life, things that we've allowed to take up the space that only you deserve, Lord, I pray we would cast down those idols and just acknowledge you alone as our God. Father, help us to have clarity and faith in our focus as we serve you and follow you. We'll thank you.